Exodus chapter 20 is where we are, and I'd like for us to read verses 1 through 7 as we begin this morning. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. As we start out this morning, I want to ask you a simple question. What weighs more, a pound of feathers or a pound of bricks? Which one weighs more? Feathers versus bricks. I'm going to wait to answer that later. Some of you are wondering if I know the answer. I assure you I do. What weighs more? We'll connect that to the message a little bit later. We are looking at each of these Ten Commandments throughout this summer individually, and it might seem as if we are doing something that is, maybe overbearing. Maybe it's something that is too in-depth. Maybe it's something that is a bit repetitive. I mean, we know what these things mean. For instance, quite honestly, this morning, we read the third commandment, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, and some might think that I could say, okay, don't cuss, sit down, and we all go out to the picnic lunch. But there's more to these commandments not than meets the eye. There's more to these commandments than just the simple words that are stated to us succinctly here in Exodus 20. As we note, as we have noted the past couple weeks, we are looking at summary statements that through the rest of Scripture are unpacked for us and are worthy of our consideration because these laws of God are revealing to us the character of God. And we as human beings are so desirous to just kind of cut to the chase, get to the bottom line, and find out what we're supposed to do. And doing is important, but doing is always based on knowing and believing. Faith produces good works, but that faith has to be rightly informed. God has given to us revelation of Himself throughout Scripture, and His law is a succinct revelation of Himself so that we know the succinct responsibilities that are enjoined upon us. No, we don't trust in the law. But we do learn our sin from the law. We don't trust in the law, but the law does guide us to know who God is, and the law guides us to understand how we should live. My friends, you recognize that so many of these commands are repeated in the New Testament. And they are our responsibility. They are, yea, our possibility, because we have been reborn by the Holy Spirit through faith in Jesus Christ. And so what we read here in the book of Exodus most certainly applied to these people 3,500 years ago in their context there at the base of the mountain with fire and thunder and lightning. And they apply to us today. We have noted in the book of Exodus that God frees slaves to serve Him. God frees slaves to serve Him in obedience and worship. And God frees slaves to serve Him in obedience to His law. And what we find today is that the law of God reveals to us something extremely important about His character. And that is that God is not trivial or manipulatable. God is not trivial or manipulatable. The Hebrews come out of Egypt. They come out of a social and religious context that believes that the gods are theirs for the making and the gods are theirs for the manipulating. When you have 80 gods, how can you give due, high, equal reverence to all 80 equally? It's impossible. Some gods will have more importance and some will have less. And God reveals himself in the first command as singular and unique. In the second command, he tells his people how they are to worship him. In the third command, he tells his people how they are to speak of him. It is humanity's common practice to speak about their deities schizophrenically, if I might say so. To speak of their deities as high and exalted, and yet to speak of their deities as manipulatable, as trivial, as merely entities who do their bidding. And so it has been around the world and throughout time. But the law of God reveals the character of God in that God is, our first point this morning, God is a heavyweight. Obviously, I say that reverently, and you'll get an idea for that in a moment. Do not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Do not take, utter the name of the Lord your God in a light way, in a futile way, in a thoughtless way, or in a false way. Why not? Because point number one, God is a heavyweight. This word vanity means, or vain, means those things I have mentioned. Emptiness means worthless, unreal, unsubstantial. And that is not our God. Our God has shown that to us throughout the book of Exodus. God is a heavyweight. God is powerful. God is substantial. God is to be reckoned with. God, the one who defeats all the gods of the Egyptians. God, the one who parts the way in the sea for his people. God, the one who provides water out of a rock, is substantial. He's beyond substantial when you contemplate getting water out of a rock. When you contemplate that he provides breakfast every morning for 2.5 to 3 million people. God is a heavyweight. He is substantial. Why do I keep using that phrase, heavyweight? Because you and I, again and again, and we even sang it this morning, we are to give God glory, or God is glorious, or the glory of God is revealed in the heavens and in the in nature. God, the glory of God is revealed in the creation of humanity. That word glory, straight out of our lexicon, means properly weight. In a figurative sense, it means splendor, gloriousness, the common idea we have of something resplendent, something shining, something amazing. But most specifically, the word glory means weight, heft, substance. So I asked you earlier, what weighs more, a pound of feathers or a pound of bricks? And your obvious answer is they're both 1 pound. But we get the sense of a balance scale with bricks on one side and feathers on another. And our first thought is, well, bricks are heavier than feathers. But wait, a pound of bricks or a pound of feathers, those are equal. We get this scale in our mind. And my friends, when you put God on one side of the scale, he drops that side to the bottom. And there's nothing you can put on the other side of the scale that will come close to him. Because his glory, his weight, he will not share with another. There is nothing that can satisfy humanity like God. There is no one who can provide security for any human being greater than God can. There is no identity more important than identifying with the one true God. You put him on the balance scale, and his tray falls furthest, fastest, and will not be moved because he is weighty. The superpower of Moses' day was a lightweight compared to the Lord God Jehovah. The challenge of feeding 2.5 to 3 million people is easily dispensed of when the God who is glorious, who is substantial, who is heavy, who is weighty, who is to be reckoned with, considered, when he creates food out of thin air and feeds his people angels' food. when this ragtag band of slaves, I mean, it's a big ragtag band, who have known how to use trowels and sickles and hoes, are confronted by an army from Amalek. This people have a weighty God on their side. And Amalek's might and deities float on the other. This is God. And the fact of the matter, this word vain, the word vanity, vain, that word group is used even in the book of Jeremiah to point out to us what the false gods are like. The false gods are, your version might read, vanity. The ESV calls them false gods. I'll read it to you. Jeremiah 18, and my verse reference was erased. But my people have forgotten me. They make offerings to false gods. King James, they make offerings to vanity, to nothing, to falsehood, to that which is insubstantial, that which is lightweight, that which is a pound of feathers. If I'd ask you what weighs more, a gallon of bricks or a gallon of feathers, then we would have got the answer right, right? The bricks, the measure there would give us the idea. God showed himself in the book of Exodus to be a heavyweight. He showed Apis, Osiris, Iris, and the rest, Ra, the sun god. He showed all of them to be lightweights compared to who he is. So given the reality of who God is, we come to point number two. We should not speak of God as a lightweight. Since God is a heavyweight, we should not speak of God as a lightweight. We should not take his name, utter his name, that glorious name that we sung of this morning, joining all the glorious names. The works of God are marvelous. How wonderful are his ways. And so we ascribe to his name something weighty. We could, if we had time, play a little bit of word association today. Now, this would be very interesting in our church to play word association. We would use names. Now, what would be interesting is the fact that within our church, there are so many different folks who have the same name. I think I'm saying that right. So, if I were to say Bev, some of you would think of Bev Frischkorn. Some of you would think of Bev Jensen. Some of you would think of Bev Cortell. And some of you would think of a Bev that I've not thought of, who actually attends here. See, when we hear someone's name, we have thoughts that we automatically, thoughts automatically come to our mind. And the name of Jehovah, the name of Yahweh, the name of the Lord your God, the name of Yahweh your God, should not be taken in vain. It should not be spoken in an empty way, which most certainly would include a curse word. But it would go far beyond that, my friends. Leviticus 19:12 says, "You shall not swear by my name falsely and so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord." This is in contrast to Deuteronomy 6:13 that says, "It is the Lord God you shall fear, and you shall serve him, and by his name you shall swear." So in this Old Testament period, there was a time and a place for swearing by the name of God, that is, not to cuss by the name of God, but to say that your word had the bond of God being in your presence. And Leviticus 19:12 says you would not do this falsely. You would not utter God's name, perhaps if you were in a business transaction, to say, "I'm telling you the truth, this is how much it's worth." You were not to do that falsely. You were not to take God's name in vain. You were not to use God's name in a way to manipulate others. You were not to use God's name as it were just a tack on. Perhaps when your parent questioned whether or not you had fulfilled your responsibilities chores or something, a child would have the opportunity to swear he or she did it. And if that child swore falsely that he had done it and used God's name, that would be a violation of that. This taking God's name in vain extended to how the prophets prophesied. Ezekiel 13:6 gives us an instance where the false prophets are being excoriated by God, and he says they have seen false visions, they have seen vanity and lying. They say, thus declares the Lord, when the Lord has not sent them. Yet they expect him to fulfill their word. These prophets were wanting prominence, and so they use God's name because when you attach God to what you're saying, it makes people pay attention. But they were taking God's name in vain. God had not said, thus says the Lord. They said, thus says the Lord. And God is rightfully pronouncing a judgment on them. Our worship, the worship of God's people, can be something that is taking his name in vain. I look at Isaiah chapter 1. He says, bring no more vain offerings. He says, incense is an abomination to me. New moon and the Sabbath and calling of convocations. I cannot endure iniquity in solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They've become a burden to me. I'm weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Why would God reject the very things he's commanded his people to do? He answers at the end of verse 15, your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do good. And verse 18 brings us those familiar words of welcome invitation. Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins be like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall become like wool. Our worship can be empty, as these people's worship was empty. When we come as people who hold on to our sin, the idea of them coming with bloody hands means not simply that they had committed sin, but they had committed sin and they had come to the place of worship and they'd not taken the opportunity, they'd not taken the time to wash their hands off metaphorically or figuratively. They had come holding on to their sin. And God tells them to wash their hands, to be clean, to cease to do evil and to seek forgiveness for it. Taking God's name in vain extends to our worship. And Psalm 139, verse 20, gives a stinging indictment of what it means to take God's name in vain. Psalm 139, verse 20 says, they speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. It is the characteristic of God's enemies to take his name in vain. To speak of God as a lightweight. What this means is that people are thinking of him as a lightweight. If someone would take God's name in vain, they would think of God as the means to an end. When God himself is the end. He is the Alpha, the beginning. He is the Omega, the end. And if we look at God rightly, if we look at God not as the means to a good life, but if we look at God as the good life itself, then we will not speak of him in a trivial way. If we think of God as someone to manipulate, if we think of God as someone who, yes, is control all things and give all things, so I want a new car, I want a new video game, I want a new kitchen, I want a new couch, then our prayers become such that God is the means to that end. Just like the idols were simply a way to get food or children or territory or power. See, not taking God's name in vain keeps us from treating God like an idol who exists to do our bidding. Why would we think that God could be tricked? If we believe that God is omniscient and knows everything at all times, everywhere, how could we think that we could trick the one true God into giving us what we want? If we would just say his name, as if he's some senile old man who just wants attention, and if we would give him a bit, he would dole out the inheritance. No, God is a heavyweight. He is substantial. My friends, the fact of the matter is that he knows the good that we need before we even ask it. And he wants us to ask in sincerity. He wants us to speak his name meaningfully, as Jesus said to the crowd. The people had their own law, they had their own means of getting what they thought God wanted and getting what they wanted out of God. And Jesus encouraged them to draw near to God, not simply with their lips, but also with their heart. I'd like for us to think about a number of different ways that this command applies to our lives as believers today. It applies to prayer, as I've mentioned before. As we pray, are we conscious of how we are talking to God and how we are using his name in that prayer? Perhaps a very fundamental, or very elementary, or very basic way to apply this is the fact that some of us, when we pray, will utter God's name again and again and again, perhaps without thought, and perhaps without thinking we're violating this command. Perhaps God or the Lord or Father is just a verbal filler. My friends, it would be wise and right of us to not think of prayer as a speech before people, but as a conversation with the deity. When I talk to my wife, every fourth word is not Chris or Christy. I can invite Dennis up here on the platform and have a little conversation. I wouldn't say, Dennis, how's the day going for you, Dennis? Dennis, what are you going to have at the picnic? Dennis, are you cooking hamburgers, Dennis? That's kind of an artificial way of communicating with someone, isn't it? Jim Weiser, you're smiling. You want to come up and do it? No, nobody wants to. Nobody wants to be a part of that. That's awkward. That's a little weird. My friends, when we're talking to God, we're talking to a person who, A, knows his name, but B, has commanded us not to take his name in vain. But perhaps the reason I and you pray that way is because we think we're praying for the people around us. Conversations have lulls. We're afraid of silence, but our prayer is not a performance. Our prayer is to be the expression of our heart guided by Scripture to God. So when we pray, let us not take God's name in vain. When we sing, let us not take God's name in vain. How many times have you heard it said just before the church sings, "Oh, how I love Jesus"? Now only sing this if you mean it. I think that's a helpful directive. But we could say that before every hymn. All creatures of our God and King, if you don't mean it, it's okay to sing this song. But oh, how I love Jesus, only sing it if you mean it. No, obviously not. When you and I sing, when we are singing praises to God, are we meaning what we say? Is our heart motivating our lips? Or is convention motivating our lips? Is peer pressure motivating our lips? Our hearts. Our hearts are where our love for Christ arises as we respond to the love that he has shown to us. Letting the word of Christ dwell in us richly then results in teaching one another and singing with melody in our hearts. It comes because of the word of God within us. Do we sing, viewing God as a heavyweight? Now, all these things are not to stop prayer or singing or the rest of what I'll talk about. They are meant to improve. They're meant to sanctify. They're meant to cause us to think about how we use God's name in a variety of ways. So as we give testimonies on Sunday night, are we treating God as a heavyweight or as a lightweight? In our everyday conversations, you say you're a Christian, you and a fellow employee are looking at the same article or the same news story or the same event, and you speak of God. Are you speaking of God from your heart? Or are you saying that because your conscience needs you to put in a word for God there? Let us go ahead and say something for God. Let us say something for God that as much opportunity as we have gives a full, developed, weighty view of God. Let us think that God is substantial, and then let us communicate that God is substantial. As we talk with our spouses, as we talk with our relatives, as we talk with our neighbors, let us think God is substantial. Let us speak that God is substantial. Sometimes we make decisions in life and we use a phrase similar to this. God told me to, or God led me to, whatever it may be. Usually we'd use that phrase in the bigger decisions of life, larger purchases, life-changing moves, etc., etc. My friends, I realize when I talk about this, I'm shaving things really fine and thin here, but I think it's vitally important that we do so. Having grown up in a Christian home nearly all of my life, having been a believer since I was 5 or 6, the words that we say communicate something to the people who are listening. The words that we say shape our imagination of God. So when we say, God told me to, is that exactly what you mean? Did God speak to you? When I say speak, I mean audible voice. A voice to be heard. Is that what our New Testament scriptures tell us about God's communication to us? The Old Testament is full of these sorts of instances. The New Testament has some. You see a general decline in frequency as you move through the scriptures, because as written scripture increases, verbal communication decreases. When you say, God led me to, my friends, what you are saying, perhaps not what you are meaning, but what you are saying is that what I am doing has the authority of Scripture. Now, this is not to take God out of our big decisions. This is not to take God out of our actions, large or small, seemingly consequential or seemingly inconsequential. What it does, though, I hope, is that it helps us to clarify and obey this command, that we would speak of God accurately and not inaccurately, rightly, not falsely, meaningfully, not in vain. So don't take God out of your conversation, but speak of what God has spoken. That is, that as the Holy Spirit brings something to mind, you would perhaps say, I believe the Holy Spirit brought to my mind to do this. As I've prayed about it, looked at the Word, Scripture seems to be guiding me this way. Scripture is guiding me this way. This is my understanding. My friends, we have to be very careful when we say God did something. God does lots of things. In fact, God does all things, and He does all things well, and He works out everything according to the counsel of His purpose. So I know, without a shadow of a doubt, that God brought you to church this morning because it happened. But beyond what Scripture says, I have no idea where God will take you home today. I know how you're supposed to live when you get home, because God tells us that. I know how you're supposed to live tomorrow, throughout the rest of the week. But where that is, in what house that is, in what car you'll drive, what clothes you'll wear, brand, etc., not style, fit. We don't know, my friends. Let us be very careful that we not violate this command in attributing to God something that we don't know God has specifically said. My friends, in our parenting, let us not take God's name in vain. It's convenient to quote Bible verses to your children to get them obey, to get them to obey. It's even right and helpful to do that, but if you and I put myself in there because I'm a parent of growing children at the present time, if you and I use God's word in instructing and when necessary disciplining our children, and we're not thinking about the fact that this is a glorious God who's the creator of me and my children, and we're just doing this to get our kid to obey, if we're just throwing the God card at them, and I will raise my hand and say guilty, and I've quoted Ephesians 6:1 a couple times because it just seemed to work. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Now go do what I said. End of story, right? You've taught your kid don't argue with God, and you just quoted God to them, so let's just get it done, right? God's not the means to an end. God is the end. And our parenting will, over time, instruct our children about what we really think about God. And those children have the opportunity to accept or reject that, but we are shaping their view of God by how we use His Word, how we talk about Him in our homes, if we talk about Him, when we talk about Him, how we talk about Him. Those who lead worship, let us not take God's name in vain. Let us say what we mean and mean what we say as we invite God's people to worship Him. As I preach, as so many of us teach, let us be assured that when we say, "Thus saith the Lord," God really said thus. Teens, crave authenticity. So my young friends, may you be authentic in your talk about God. They are reading our authenticity, adults. And we are encouraging theirs, so let us together talk authentically about God. In all of this, my friends, I recognize that there is a difference between sincerely struggling, hypocrisy, and rebellion. And I think it's wise for all of us to recognize those differences. There are those of us who are hypocrites. There are those of us who are struggling. There may be some who are rebellious. And I trust there are more and more of us who are growing and mature. So if you are disobedient in this, we have to examine the motive for that disobedience or the reason behind it. Is it weakness or is it seeking to please people? Is it obstinance against God? There is a difference. And Jesus Christ, that one who came who would not quench the smoking flax and who would not break the bruised reed, never squashed those who were struggling but striving to obey. He had those harsh words of condemnation for those who were hypocrites. And so our third point this morning is a question. Because the end of the verse says, the Lord, or the second half of the verse says, the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. What about when I mess up? Is the third point this morning. What about when I mess up? And I did not say if on purpose, because as you and I think about the implications of Exodus chapter 20 and verse 7, there is not one of us here who is guiltless. We are all guilty. What about when we mess up? I won't take the time this morning to relay the story from Leviticus 24, verses 10 through 16, but you might want to write it down. And you'll note that God does not taking his name in vain lightly. And there's a little irony in that, or a pun there. God, who is substantial, views taking his name in vain as substantial as well. And you can read that in Leviticus 24. The giving of the law is good. Trusting in the law is pointless. And yet you and I find that it is impossible for us to keep this. What do we do? See, we find ourselves condemned as guilty. And whoever breaks one part of the law is guilty of breaking the whole law. So we find within this third commandment enough for all of us to be condemned equally. How will we obey? My friends, our only hope for obedience is what we looked at a couple weeks ago. And that keeping the law is impossibly possible only by faith in Jesus Christ when He changes us and gives us a new heart. A new heart that thinks of Him as weighty and glorious and important. A new heart that looks at God not as the means to an end, but as the end itself. When God puts within us, creates us a new creature, where old things are passed away, all things are become new, where Ephesians 2:10 says that we are His workmanship, created in Jesus unto good works. Because Romans 10:4 says that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Jesus not only fulfilled the law, but He makes the law possible for everyone who believes. As Romans 3:31 says, we do not overthrow the law. On the contrary, by faith we uphold the law. By faith in Jesus Christ, we have the possibility to speak God's name accurately. Philippians 3:9 says this, Paul desires to be found in Jesus, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but a righteousness which comes through faith in Jesus Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. So that we can obey what Jesus said, let what you say be simply yes or no, without an oath. What situation do you find yourself in this morning? Sincerely struggling? Are you growing in maturity? Are you hypocritical? Are you rebellious? How do you use God's name? As we looked at these commands, they are thus far in the negative. You shall have no, you shall not, you shall not. The positive is most certainly implied. Have me as your one true God. Worship me as I direct you. And this one this morning in verse 7. Utter my name meaningfully. Utter his name meaningfully because of faith in Jesus Christ. Because you've been transformed to understand him as he is. There's an old saying, say what you mean and mean what you say. If I might adapt it for this morning, say what is true about God and be true to God in what you say. And so David's prayer guides me often, not often enough, but often. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight. God, who is our rock, the God from whom we get redemption. Let's bow and think about God's word this morning. Simply give you time in the next 60 seconds or so to talk to God. No performance, just a conversation. He has spoken to you. Speak back to Him what the Holy Spirit directs, and then I'll pray. O O Lord, high and lifted up, you are holy, holy, holy. And we are a people of unclean lips, and we dwell in the midst of others who are of unclean lips. So may we confess our sins, and may we seek to be purged from our sins by that sacrifice which you provided at Calvary, Jesus Christ. Heavenly Father, keep us from being blind to our sin, and keep us from being hanging on to our sin. May we be humble and contrite, seek forgiveness and find it. May each of us do this morning as we have been exposed to your law. We ask for Jesus' sake. Amen.